Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, and we read the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we're continuing to listen to the sermon of the preacher, and I trust that the wisdom that he has to impart will indeed be a source of encouragement for us. There are many difficulties in the book of Ecclesiastes, not difficulties regarding the book itself, but just in the difficulty of our own heart to receive it and to comprehend it and apply it to our life. And so tonight I want to continue the words of the preacher, and we're in chapter 2, and I'll read verses 12 through 23. I title tonight's sermon simply, The Wise and the Foolish. In some ways, they are vastly different. In other ways, they are the same. And so we'll see in what ways we can apply this. So, chapter 2, verse 12, the word of the Lord. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will a man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but a fool walks in darkness. Yet I know that no one fate befalls them both. And then I said to myself, as is the fate of a fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life for the work which I had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Well, Solomon has been describing what life in fallen humanity looks like. What is a life without God? Now, that's the focus. What is life without God? And there's a great contrast going on as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, because life with God is full of meaning. God has purpose. He's working His purpose out perfectly, and our desire is to be conformed to the perfect will and purpose of God. And we understand God works all things according to the counsel of His own will, nothing by accident, nothing by mere happenstance. And so each day for us is an exciting journey as we awaken, knowing that God has ordained every detail of the day. We may not know every detail that God has planned for us, but He does. And we see our life as having purpose, and we see our life as vocation. In other words, our calling. And we are called to serve God by serving our fellow man. And so each day has meaning. But not so if we do not know God. In fact, our days do not have meaning, and they become mere drudgery and mundane, and we begin to despise the labor of our hands. And so that's what we're finding here with King Solomon. He's describing all of our labors without God. And his conclusion, it is all vanity, futility, emptiness, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So he examines our labors, and he concludes, it's all vanity. Then Solomon looks at wisdom without God, and his conclusion, it too is futility. And then in chapter 2, he turns his attention, and you know the wise Solomon is doing investigation. He's examining all these various details. And so in chapter 2, he turns to pleasure. And once again, he concludes, without God, it's futility. And then beginning here with verse 12, again, he turns to wisdom. And he turns to wisdom several times in the book of Ecclesiastes, because after all, when you think of Solomon, what do you think of? There was never a man in the history of humanity that is as wise before or after Solomon, as wise as him. And so he should turn to wisdom quite often. If anyone found value in wisdom, it would be King Solomon. So beginning with verse 12, he turns again to wisdom, and his conclusion is even worse. Without God, there's really no difference between the wise and the foolish. And that's a very difficult statement. And we're going to get some clarity as we go through it tonight, but that's the conclusion he gives. Without God, there's really not a lot of difference between the wise man and the foolish man. Because on one hand, wisdom far excels folly, and it's to be much preferred. And we're going to see there is great benefit to wisdom upon the earth. And we are interested in wisdom. But of course, the difference between wisdom and folly is great. Solomon says here in verse 13, I saw wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. It's the difference between light and dark, between night and day. There are huge differences between wisdom and foolishness, or wisdom and folly. And the Bible tells us much about fools. You don't want to be a fool. The Bible tells us much about the danger of being a fool. As you read through the book of Proverbs over and over, we're told of the danger of being a fool. Proverbs 14, verse 1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. You want to be wise or foolish? There are many times, I've heard it so many times, one of my grandkids will do something not particularly wise, and their parents will say, okay, is what you did wise or foolish? And I can hear them say, foolish, foolish. And much of our behavior in life, if we ask ourselves honestly, is that wise or foolish? There are many times we would have to conclude, it's foolish. Sometimes after the fact. Sometimes we look back at what we did and go, oh, that was so foolish. What a bad decision. And then we reap the consequences of it. Proverbs 21:20. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. And the point is, the fool destroys, tears down, consumes. Proverbs 10, verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. So yes, there is great difference between the wise and the fool. The scripture makes it clear. Solomon says here in verse 13, it's as different as night and day, or as he puts it here in verse 13, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. On the other hand, you knew that was coming. On the other hand, both of them share the same end in life. And that's Solomon's lament. In the end, It's all the same. Now, we're talking about a life without God. You know, we know that in Christ, we're awaiting eternity. We're awaiting everlasting life. We are awaiting our Savior. There's glory in wisdom, for we are trusting in the wisdom of Christ. But in a godless life, there's really no difference. They both die, and they will both be forgotten. And so, a life without God, the fool or the wise, they go to exactly the same place. And so, verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. In other words, there's just no distinction between the two. And of course, Solomon then concludes, well, this is folly. It is hopelessness, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. So let's unpack this a little more. We're going to look at, you know, how they're the same, and then we'll look at the vast difference between the two. Even, Solomon is concluding without God, there's really no difference. The two go to the same place. But even among lost humanity, it is far greater to be wise than foolish. So, first of all, we do understand that both wise and foolish men die. No amount of earthly wisdom or earthly wealth can satisfy death's insatiable appetite. We will all die. The penalty of Adam's sin has fallen upon all. In Genesis 5, I often refer to as the chapter of death. And over, it records the end of life. Genesis 5:5, so all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, long life, but it concludes, and he died. And that phrase, and he died, is repeated 8 times in the 5th chapter of Genesis. I think God wants us to understand, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam did become mortal, and he did die. Likewise, all of humanity. The wise, the foolish, the rich, and the poor all died. In fact, Joshua described the end of his life as simply sharing in the common lot of humanity. He says, Joshua 23:14, and now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. In other words, I am experiencing what every human being will experience. I'm going to die. Today, I'm going the way of all the earth. David described his own death the same way. 1 Kings 2, verses 1 and 2. As David's time drew near to die, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. The way of all the earth. Solomon is simply saying that all men die, regardless of who they are. They live their brief life, and it is a brief life. It passes like a vapor. They live their brief life, they die, and they are forgotten. This led to his ultimate conclusion. If we live and die, and then we're forgotten, what's the point of life? And that's the sorrow that many of human beings face. If we live and we die, what's the point? And suicide levels are at all-time highs. People are sad. People are unhappy. In a time in which we have more than anyone else in the history of the world, we are still unhappy and filled with sorrow. And so Solomon concludes in verse 17, so I hated life. Imagine such a thing. So I hated life. Do you hate life? No, I don't. I try to be ready to go, to leave. As Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So we look at life as being a gift from the hand of God, and it is. It's a wonderful gift. He fills our lives with such bounty, so many things to enjoy, friends and loved ones, rich things to enjoy, but we will die, and we should always be ready to die. So verse 17, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. All of us should be prepared for death. It's God's design. And for God's people, it's not only God's design, it's God's delight. What do I mean by that? Simply what the Scripture says. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Come, my child, enter into your rest, and we spend eternity with Him, and He wipes away every tear, and we enter into our everlasting joy. And so precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. David prayed in Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. In other words, God, help me to remember my mortality. I'm dying. Help me to remember I'm dying. And a man says I'm dying doesn't necessarily mean he has some terminal illness. But the truth is, he does. We had a terminal illness the day we took our first breath. I heard once someone said, in spite of all of the technological advances in medicine and the vast improvement in our diet and the things we enjoy, it still remains that the chance of death is still 100%. So no matter what we do, it's 100%. We're going to die. But as David prayed, God, help me to remember that I'm mortal and I'm going to die. So although both the wise and the foolish share the same end, the wise man is much better off. He is. And Solomon says in verse 14, the wise man's eyes, it's a very strange way he puts it, it's because it's a Hebrew proverb, and they would have heard it. It'd be kind of like, quoting Benjamin Franklin, a penny saved is a penny earned, and we know that, and we know what it means. They would read this, and they would know immediately what it means. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I know that one fate befalls them both. It's simply a Hebrew saying that says, the wise man keeps his eyes open. He's watchful. He watches where he's going, and he doesn't fall into the pit. The wise man is able to see where the fool trudges along blindly, without discretion, to his own demise. So the wise man lives with eyes wide open, and he exercises discretion, discernment, caution, because he's wise. He's not a fool. So while both share the same end, and this is true of the rich man, the poor man, the old man, the young man, the fool, the wise, and you could talk about all the various distinctions of human beings, the weak and the strong, the intelligent and the, what would be the contrast with intelligent? I hate to use the word ignorant, but you get the idea. All go to the same place. And so, though we, both the wise and the foolish share the same end, the wise do prosper more in this life. this is true of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the wicked and the righteous. It is always better to be wise than a fool. All of these admonitions in the book of Proverbs, it's not just for Christians. It is a good thing to live in a manner of wisdom. Now, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and we understand that. You are not truly wise until you look to God. And so that means that ultimately, you're a fool if you do not trust Christ. But humanly speaking, according to worldly wisdom, it's better to be wise than foolish. It's better to be a wise child than a foolish child. The foolish child will bring shame upon the parents, where a wise child will not. And these are simply axioms of truth. So Solomon's life was a testimony to vanity. It really was. He's the wisest man, but yet he did not use his wisdom ultimately to the glory of God. He married foreign women, and they led his heart astray. So his life is a testimony to vanity. And he discovers that all of his labors are futile, because without God, it's all meaningless. That pleasure would last just a moment, that it would provide no lasting value, which is the nature of all sin. It does not provide what it promises. Sin always promises it will bring you pleasure. If you do this, it's the best decision you could ever make. But it will only bring you sorrow. But that said, Solomon's wisdom was a good thing. The fact that his life ended in folly does not diminish the greater value of wisdom over folly. So you look at the life of Solomon. I'm about to say some things, and what I'm saying is humanly speaking, because we know that all that is in a man's life is from the hand of God. And so I understand that, and I'm not denying that. But it was by wise management that Solomon's wealth increased so greatly. Now, let me insert again. Now, we know that God increased Solomon's wealth. And all that Solomon had was from the hand of God. All that you have is from the hand of God. But God works through means. And it's the wise man, it's the hard-working man. You know, the fool, the sluggard, will only find himself falling into poverty. So we know it's all from the hand of God, but God works through means. There are consequences to our actions. You know, the man who spends his whole life smoking a pack of cigarettes a day and then he gets lung cancer, yes, his health has failed, but it failed because of some bad choices he made. All according to God's divine providence, but there are consequences to our actions, both good and bad. So Solomon's wise management did lead his wealth to increase greatly. We also saw this with Jacob. You know, Jacob is with Laban. We remember the story. Go to Genesis. And we read in Genesis 30, verses 29 and 30, "But he said to him, 'You yourself know that I have served you, and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and now it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned.'" But God blessed Laban with increase, but it was from the hand of Jacob. God used Jacob and Jacob's wise management to increase the flock of Laban. We don't diminish God's hand, but it was Jacob's wisdom that increased the livestock in multitude ways. And of course, we know Joseph. Poor Joseph, sold into slavery, serving at the hand of Potiphar, cast into prison, It would seem that his life meant nothing, but everywhere he turned, by his wisdom and the judgment of Joseph was blessed greatly. Potiphar recognized it, the jailer recognized it, and in the end, Pharaoh recognized it. And it was by the wise actions of Joseph that Egypt was spared from the famine. And not only that, the children of Israel were spared from the famine by the wise actions of Joseph. And again, it's from the hand of God. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and Joseph would later say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save these people." We don't diminish God, but there are consequences to your actions, and the wise man fares better than the foolish almost always. It is a general axiom of truth. The wise generally prosper much more than the foolish. They labor harder, are wise in the management of their resources. They learn the value of being frugal and thrifty. That's hard for us to learn. The value of being frugal and thrifty, not spending everything we make. Learning the value of to listen to the adage of Benjamin Franklin, a penny saved is a penny earned. I still remember, this is years ago, I was very impressed when I read that Warren Buffett drove a 20-year-old Volvo. The skill, he could drive anything he wants. He's a millionaire multiplied, billionaire. But driving a 20-year-old Volvo, understanding the value, the wisdom. How did he get wealthy? By being frugal, by being wise, by being patient. Driving a 20-year-old Volvo. The foolish man, on the other hand, almost always falls into poverty. Listen to the proverb, Proverbs 6. We know this one well. Go to the ant. We all watched ant piles. They're marvelous to watch. They got no commander. No one is barking out orders, but they're all doing what they do. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. You know, many today decry the lopsided distribution of wealth. You hear it all the time. That seems to be the modern statement. They want to redistribute the wealth so that all will be equal. But that's the lie of Marxism and socialism. It's amazing how our own country is shifting more and more towards Marxism and socialism. It has never worked. It will never work. But they really think that we can somehow distribute the wealth, take from the wealthy and give to the poor, which is what we do. Take from the wealthy and give to the poor. God does not suggest, even hint, at robbing the rich to give to the poor. God is not Robin Hood, and that is not the teaching of His Word. The Bible wants us to examine carefully the difference between those who are diligent and those who are slothful, the wise and the foolish. Now, let me insert briefly. We can't presume that all who are poor are suffering due to their own neglect and their sinful behavior. There are so many different providential situations that can have an impact upon one's economic situation, if nothing else, where they were born. And I heard the other day a man and his wife had started a company making flashlights. And the flashlights have a solar cell on one side so they can charge from the sun. And it's got a flashlight and a lamp. And the idea is many, many people across the world do not live in an area where electricity is a possibility. They don't have any artificial light because there's nothing to be had. And that's the way many, many people live from birth to death. Not because of their fault, not because of anything that they have done, not because they are sluggards, not because of their sloth, not because of their lack of diligence, but simply because that's what they were born into. And that's a far difference than what the proverb is telling. The proverb is assuming that you can work, and you can produce, and you can earn, but you do not. So we have to recognize the difference. There are those who are poor because of no fault of their own. There have been countless famines in the history of the world. There have been natural disasters. I mean, go to Turkey after the earthquake. There are natural disasters. There can be unexpected illnesses or the loss of a job. And so we do not diminish the reality that there are poor. And Jesus said the poor will always be among you. And many, many times, in fact, 100% of the poor that we should reach out and help are those who are poor, not from any fault of their own. Now, the lazy, the sluggard, Paul says if he doesn't work, he doesn't need to eat. Sounds harsh, but that's the reality. The man who will not work should not receive a handout. But on the other hand, there are countless individuals who are impoverished not because of any fault of their own, and they should receive the help of God's people. But we're not talking about them. We're talking about sin and a refusal to give oneself to labor and to understand that it has consequences. Paul's words again, this is 2 Thessalonians 3. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In other words, don't expect the bread from others. Solomon wrote of the consequences and of the fool, of sloth, of laziness. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard. Now, we know what a sluggard is. Someone who won't work. So you got the diligent, the hardworking, rises early in the morning, plows his field, plants his crop, keeps it tilled, brings in the harvest, and brings in a rich harvest. The sluggard, on the other hand. I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, the fool. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw, I reflected upon it, and I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come like a robber, and your want like an armed man. Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And that contrast is throughout. The contrast between the wise and the foolish, the sluggard and the diligent, and the contrast is there. Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So God's plan and purpose is work. That's his charge to humanity. A creation ordinance is work. You know, work is not the result of the fall. Work is simply God's purpose for humanity. I've often said, you know, people say, well, what do you think heaven's going to be like? Well, ultimately, I don't know. We should never fear to say that. I haven't been there. I haven't been given a peek. But I do know this. We can presume many things based upon the nature of our humanity. Because though we are in eternity with glorified bodies, we will still be human beings. And much of our humanity, we will be resurrected with glorified bodies, but still our bodies. They will be physical bodies. So much that is consistent with our humanity will continue in eternity. That's why those who say that we will enter eternity with the perpetual now, and we will always be in the state of now because there's no time in eternity. But it's not for God. God sees the end from the beginning. There's no time for God. God dwells in the realm beyond time. But he's God. We are human beings, and the very essence of our nature is the progression of moments. It's what we are. We live in time. We experience one moment from the next, and we will in eternity as well. Which is wonderful for us because it's our nature, and we experience, and we will experience in eternity as well. One moment to the next. One moment even greater than the one before. So I'm absolutely convinced that there will be progression of time in eternity. Something else too. Because work is a creation ordinance, in other words, God created us to be productive because we mirror the creativity of our Maker. God made us in his own likeness and his own image, and we love. This is the unbeliever and the believer alike, because even in our fallen state, we still have the remnants of God's image upon us. We make things. It's what we do. We are productive. That's what we do. This is the way we find meaning. We like to produce. You know, look at the skyline of New York City and you see all these skyscrapers. Why do we do that? Because we're builders. We're makers. We produce things. We make things. We build. We sustain. We labor. We continue to keep and sustain the earth. God made us to do that. So I do think in eternity, whatever heaven looks like, I think that we're not going to be just sitting around all day. I think we're going to be doing. I don't know what we're going to be doing, but we will be doing. We will be productive in eternity. And in that, I say, wow, what a glorious thought. To spend eternity with Christ, to be busy, productive in eternity, whatever that means. Well, if labor is a good thing and that which God created us to do, then we're expected to do it. And Solomon laments the thought of one, not working and not enjoying the fruit of our labors, and lamenting the foolish who will not work at all. And the very thought that both go to the same place. You know, it's been said, as we consider this Marxism stuff that seems to be the mantra of today, it's been said that if you took all of the world's wealth and divided it evenly and equally, that within a generation, it would return to those that previously had it. And why? Because there are the fools who consume. That's why you know, trace most people that win the lottery. They win $100 million. And within a generation, it's gone. It doesn't continue. it doesn't pass from generation to generation, from family, you know, on and on, because they don't understand the value of work, of being frugal, thrifty, and not spending every cent that you have upon your pleasures, and your pleasures that pass all too quickly. Solomon laments one more thing, and I will close. Solomon laments the thought. Now, Solomon is looking at labor and the reality of death, and the fool and the wise both die. They both go to the grave. In this, we're just alike. The wealthy and the poor, the fool and the wise man, you know, we all go to the grave and are forgotten. And that bothers Solomon. He laments this. And the other thing he laments is this. So you labor your whole life, and you know you're going to die, so you labor your whole life, but you can't take it with you. That's another absolute. And we've heard it all the time, you can't take it with you. And you can't take it with you. What's been said, you never see an armored car driving behind the hearse. You can't take it with you. And so, from Solomon's perspective, and we should consider it, you've got to leave it behind. Someone is going to have what you have, and it will fall into their hands. So Solomon laments this. Verse 18, he says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Well, that's a very sobering thought. Everything that I've labored for under the sun, Solomon says, I'm going to have to leave it to someone else. Well, that's a good thing and a bad. Solomon sees it as a bad thing, and indeed it was. Now, we should see the value of inheritance, of saving and storing up to give to our children, to pass it on to the generation after us, to teach them the value of receiving, the value of caring for wealth, even though it's not wealth that they personally earned, which puts a different dimension on it. The one who earns it always looks upon it differently than the one who simply received it without earning it. But there are many families that pass their wealth from generation to generation. That's a good thing. Israel did that. They never ever gave their land for an extended period. At the year of Jubilee, it came back to the original owners. And so because they recognize there is inheritance, and inheritance is a good thing, and the tribe always maintained their inheritance, and if they fell into poverty, they could give their land for a sum, for a season, but in the end, it would come back, because the principle of inheritance is important. And guess what? It is regarding our relationship with God. We are children of the Most High, and we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So inheritance is very much a very biblical principle, and we should take it very seriously. Sometimes a family acquires a great deal of wealth, and it remains with the family passed on from generation to generation, which is why, by the way, I don't want to get into politics now, but that's why inheritance tax is so wicked. That's the government taking a family's wealth and redistributing it. That's what it is. It's taking the family's wealth and through taxation, and thankfully, the tax base has changed regarding inheritance, but they're all the time trying to revert back to a hefty inheritance tax, which is nothing but an effort to redistribute the wealth, taking from the family through taxation and redistributing again. That's Marxism. Inheritance is a good thing. And so we recognize that inheritance in the hands of wise children will be preserved unto the next generation. Inheritance in the hands of the foolish will be quickly consumed. Jesus tells a parable. You remember what the parable is? Talking about the wise son that consumes his inheritance. Sadly, that happens all too often. Parents work their whole life and they leave a sum behind for their children, and the foolish child consumes it. I had a member of my own family that received an inheritance and it was gone within 2 or 3 years. The foolish child. Well, a man had 2 sons, the parable, Luke 15. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate." He wanted his inheritance before his father died. "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he, that is the father, divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. The foolish son. Well, inheritance is never to be seen as a spending spree, but a stewardship. The wise son versus the foolish son. It's not a spending spree, but a stewardship. And we need to train our children to be wise. We really do. If you're going to leave an inheritance behind to your children, you need to teach your children how to be wise, how to be good stewards, how to understand the value of being frugal, of being thrifty, of not spending every penny that you have. Proverbs 2, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your ear to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver," that is wisdom, "as silver, and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." The implication is we need to be giving our children wise words to receive. And here's the sad part. Solomon did not heed the wise words of his father, David. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, did not receive the wise words of his father, Solomon. In fact, both of them were foolish in the end. So the fear of the Lord remains the beginning of wisdom, and those that follow him find true joy. And we need to understand the great value, and it's true for both the redeemed and the lost. Wisdom is always to be preferred over folly. And the slothful man and the fool will still expect to be impoverished. That is the end. The thrifty man, the hard-working man, not always. We understand that God is sovereign over all, but generally speaking, the hard-working man will enjoy the fruit of his labor. The hard-working woman. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. And for the scripture reading for Mother's Day, we always read Proverbs 31. So you can anticipate it. You know it well. But anticipate the great value of the wise, frugal, thrifty, virtuous woman who is to be treasured because she is indeed the daughter of the King. And so we need to treasure the value of wisdom over folly. And so both go to the same place. Both are going to die. In the end, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you have to assume that there is no wisdom found apart from Christ. So that's the beginning. But that said, even among the lost, it's better to live a wise life, wise humanly speaking, than a foolish. Well, let's pray. Father, help us to continue to receive the instruction from Solomon as Solomon continues to examine. His conclusions at times are difficult for us to comprehend. Sometimes his words seem strange to our ears. And so we pray for wisdom as we continue to go through it. But we do pray, Father, that you would continue to instruct us as we continue in your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for your Spirit who continues to teach. Father, may we feast upon it each Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.